Praise the Lord. Can I have a mic check? God bless you. Thank you for that. We welcome everybody once again in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. The one true God and the Savior of all of mankind. Praise God. Amen. We want to welcome everybody, and we believe that in this special time, as the apostolic churches worldwide are preparing themselves spiritually and in every way to partake of the Lord's Supper, and the various churches across the world, we recognize that this is a time of special blessing and meditation on the very essentials of the Word of God, who Jesus is, and what the meaning of the flesh of the Lord for us. Praise God. So we recognize that. We are praying for all the churches, and we thank God for His special blessings and time with all His people across the different churches. Amen. So without further ado, today, by the grace of God, I wish to continue where I left off last time. We are having a Bible study, and I believe that people in this room are like the Bereans in the book of Acts, who received the Apostle Paul and were willing to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Amen. And I ask you to receive us in that spirit today as we continue to explore the much controversial and much debated doctrine of the Trinity. For those who were here the last time, I think we delved quite deeply into trying to trace the origins of the doctrine of the Trinity, trying to establish through a scholarly method and with sources, referring to sources, scholarly sources, that this doctrine really and truly is not found in the Bible. But we know who the various proponents of this doctrine were, how they worked together in evolving this doctrine, formulating it in the 4th century. And we did go to some great length. For those who are not here, you're welcome to hear the teaching. We have posted it on our website, and I trust that the you see the link right now up here there, and we hope that you can go there and download the first part, which is the analysis, a historical analysis of the doctrine of the Trinity, part one. And today, by the grace of God, we want to go into the historical analysis of the doctrine of the Trinity, part two. So it is going to be a, it's not your normal type of Bible study. I wish I could be referring to a lot of scriptures. I will do some of that, but as you can understand, this doctrine is not in the Bible, so we cannot refer to the Bible. There is no, the Bible does not promote such a teaching. In fact, such a teaching is totally opposite to the Bible. So I believe that you will appreciate the fact that I will not be able to refer to many scriptures. Nevertheless, I believe that this doctrine is something that really and truly, for us as one God apostolics, it doesn't matter. Wherever you go in this world, mainstream Christianity believes it, teaches it, and sooner or later, they're going to challenge you with this question of the Trinity. And the Bible tells us to be prepared in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, to give an answer to every person who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Praise God. And what part of what I'm trying to do today is to help us to adopt this attitude that we are asked to adopt by the Apostle Peter, to be prepared, praise God, to give a reason, amen, hallelujah. The scripture says, be ready always to give an answer to every man. And any one of you who have spent any amount of time trying to witness to Trinitarians will soon discover that you need to be better prepared. And I think we will all profit, we will all benefit from a thorough study of this subject, because it is, if we are honest enough to admit, it is the number one obstacle that many one God people face when we try to witness to other denominational Christians. So we would do well to take out our notebooks or whatever you make your notes, and try to bear with me as we try to explore and probe the origin of this doctrine and understand how it came about, because that will help you to never ever doubt that this is really a pagan doctrine, and we need to discard it because it does violence to the first commandment in the Bible, which Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Praise God. So let us look at it once again from a historical perspective, and let me just briefly summarize what I hope to achieve in this Bible study by the grace of God. In this second part of our study, I will argue that some knowledge of the philosophy of something called Neoplatonism is actually very crucial if we are going to try to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. I know that this is not a philosophy class, but you will be surprised to know today that if you really want to understand where the doctrine of the Trinity came from, do not be deceived by the Trinitarians to think that you can go to Genesis 1:26, let us make man, and other scriptures like Genesis 18, where the three men appeared to the apostle, to the patriarch Abraham, and so on and so forth in the Bible, places where they try to substantiate the doctrine of the Trinity, because it is simply not found there. But rather, as I'm going to try to prove to you with the help of God, to understand and to know the origin of the doctrine of the Trinity, you have to acquaint yourself with a philosophy, a pagan philosophy, which is called Neoplatonism, that I just put up a little while ago. Thank you, Brother Reality, once again for putting up these scriptures. Now, it is my conviction that the early church fathers deliberately sought to marry Christian theology with tenets or beliefs of Neoplatonism. Now, I will also refer to some key players who were instrumental in the evolution of the Trinity, and I will seek all the while to probe and comprehend, understand the forces that shaped their thinking. So the first point I want to focus on is Neoplatonism and its influence. Now, you know, for the modern Christians of the 21st century, if you were to talk to some Pentecostal Trinitarian, a Baptist, a Methodist, and you were to try to talk to them about the doctrine of the Trinity, and if you were to mention to them that a teaching of a pagan school of philosophy of the 2nd and 3rd century actually influenced and determined the content of the Trinity, they would immediately dismiss it as absurd. No modern Christian will come up to you and tell you, "Yeah, I believe, I understand, I know that the doctrine of the Trinity that I hold to be so dear, in fact they call it the Holy Trinity, has actually been influenced by a pagan philosophy called Neoplatonism." Very few, if any, have actually taken the trouble to try to research the history of the Trinity, but if one would take the time and one would exert some effort, you will be very quick to realize that actually it is not a revealed doctrine. It is in fact a carryover from this pagan doctrine. So the first thing I'd like to do is I want to quote in this study from scholarly sources. And these scholarly sources are not one God apostolic sources. These are neutral sources, for example, the Encyclopedia Britannica. And so, to prove, I'm going to show you first that the doctrine that we call today the Neoplatonism is something which was very well known in the first few centuries, you could say from the 2nd to the 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, it dominated the Western world. So Let's look at some quotes. I'm going to just put up in the text here to show you. We will look at them one, sentence by sentence. This first source I'm going to quote from is from the Encyclopedia Britannica, 1998, volume 25, page 903, which is the subheading is Patristic Platonism. Now, I know that there are a lot of technical language today. I'm going to try to clarify everything as clearly as possible. So, once again, I ask you to bear with me, and we will try to... I would request, if you don't mind, people in the room, don't paste too many things right now, because this text will roll up, and we will not have the opportunity to study it properly. So please, don't, if you don't mind, for some time, there's a lot of things I'm going to post in the text. Don't add any text right now, because we'll have people will have to keep pulling down, scrolling down again. Thank you. Appreciate that. Thank you. So let us look at this quickly right now. This is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. And keep in mind, we are trying to determine the origin of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, it says here in the text, the first Christian to use Greek philosophy in the service of the Christian faith was Justin Martyr. Now notice, these are scholars. This man said right off the bat, the first Christian to use Greek philosophy in the service of the Christian faith was Justin Martyr. Now, I'll continue. Whose passionate rejection of Greek polytheism, combined with an open and positive acceptance of the essentials of Platonic religious philosophy and an unshakable confidence in its harmony with Christian teaching, was to remain characteristic of the Christian Platonic tradition. Now, I want to stop there a little one. What we can, to summarize what is written here in this first portion I read, is simply this, that Justin Martyr rejected Greek polytheism. That means he did not accept the Greek belief that there are many gods. That is good. But then it goes on. He also desired to combine essentials of Platonic religious philosophy with Christian teaching. So, and the writers of this excerpt from the Encyclopedia Britannica actually say that this is characteristic of the Christian Platonist tradition. Now, I will be explaining sometime later what were the teachings of Neoplatonism. Why was it so attractive to the early church fathers? But right now, I'm just trying to establish, beyond a shadow of doubt, that every scholarly source that I know of admits that the early church fathers were in love, actually, with Platonic religious philosophy. So, in fact, this is what shaped their teaching of the doctrine or their development of the doctrine of the Trinity. Let's go further. Look at the next part. It says, where I stopped. It says, this was carried on in the Greek-speaking world by Clement of Alexandria. Now notice this is very early, 150 to 215 AD. It's the same time that Justin Martyr was writing. I will stop and remind you that Justin Martyr was actually a pagan philosopher who embraced Christianity, but he said that he believed that Socrates and Plato, who lived 400 years before Christ, were Christians before Christ. Now, how that is possible, we don't understand. But I'm just trying to prove to you that people like Justin Martyr were in love with something called Neoplatonism. Now, let's read further. It says here, this was carried on, Clement of Alexandria, a persuasive Christian humanist, and by the greatest of the Alexandrian Christian teachers, Origen, 185 to 254. Although Origen was consciously more hostile to and critical of Platonic philosophy than either Justin or Clement, he was nonetheless more deeply affected by it. There you have another admission in this scholarly excerpt that Origen, and these are very central people to the development of the doctrine of the Trinity, here we confirm that Origen was more deeply affected by Platonic philosophy than even Clement or Justin Martyr. Now it goes on to say, he produced a synthesis. Now, what is a synthesis? It is actually taking two different theories and making a new theory out of it. He produced a synthesis of Christianity and late Middle Platonism of remarkable originality and power, which is the first great Christian philosophical theology. In spite of subsequent condemnations of some of his alleged views, remember, I'll just stop here, what was condemned about the teachings of Origen? Well, as I told you before, he was condemned for believing that Satan would be saved. And Origen was the man who said that the Son was eternally begotten by the Father. Justin Martyr is the first man to make a distinction between God and the Word in John 1:1. So here you have two very central people in early Christian philosophy who we are clearly told in this excerpt right here actually were very much influenced by Greek philosophy. And which brand of Greek philosophy are we speaking about? Not just any brand of Greek philosophy, because remember, there were many, many schools of Greek philosophy. There were the Epicureans, there were the Stoics, there were the Hedonists, there were all kinds of philosophies. But today, my study focuses on Neoplatonism, because I submit to you today, although very few people have heard about it, and I challenge anybody in the room today to do an independent research on the topic of Neoplatonism. And you will be shocked to realize that actually this was what laid the foundations and the groundwork for the subsequent doctrine of Trinity. Because the language that they used and the theories that they forwarded were actually taken and plagiarized by the church fathers. Plagiarized simply means that they really just took it and they made a few changes here and there and they presented it as their own. But the fact is, as I'm going to refer to many scholarly sources today, this is Encyclopedia Britannica, and the writers say that these three men who have been named so far, and we're going to, and some more are named a bit later, were heavily influenced by Neoplatonism. So let's read further. Now I'll continue where I left off. The Greek, in spite of subsequent condemnation, some of his alleged views, his influence on Christian thought was strong and lasting. The Greek philosophical theology that developed during the Trinitarian controversies over the relationships among the persons of the Godhead, which was settled at the Ecumenical Councils of Nicaea 325 and Constantinople 381, owed a great deal to Origen. Now, I want you to stop. Let's read that again, and this will blow your mind. This is not apostolic writing written by Brother Tekle Mariam or some David Barnard or something. No. This is the Encyclopedia Britannica. They specifically emphasize that the Greek philosophical theology that developed during the Trinitarian controversies, mind you, over the relationships among the persons of the Godhead, which was settled at the Ecumenical Councils of Nicaea and Constantinople, owed a great deal to Origen. On both sides, orthodox and heretical. And you will recall, Origen was heavily influenced by Neoplatonism. Let's read further. Its most important representatives on the orthodox side were the three Christian Platonist theologians of Cappadocia. Now, once again, if you remember those of you who were with us during the last Bible study we had, I try to introduce you to the three Cappadocians. This is very important because the three Cappadocian fathers were instrumental in the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. I will submit to you today, despite whatever else you might have heard elsewhere, the three Cappadocian fathers are really the architects of the doctrine of the Trinity. It was not Nicaea, it was not Tertullian, it was none of these people. It is these three persons. They are called, one of them is called Basil of Caesarea. He lived in 329 to 379 AD. The next person is Gregory of Nazianzus, AD 330 to 389, and Basil's brother Gregory of Nyssa, 335 to 394. Now notice what the next part says. Of these three, Gregory of Nyssa was the most powerful and original thinker, as well as the closest to Origen. He was the first great theologian of mystical experience, at once Platonic and profoundly Christian, and he exerted a strong influence on later Greek Christian thought. There you have it, and this is from the Encyclopedia Britannica, and if anybody needs to know exactly where this excerpt has been taken from, I will just post it to you right now in a if you give me just a second, because we want something that is verifiable, that people can go and research for themselves. This is not, there you have it. Encyclopedia Britannica, Patristic Platonism, 1998, volume 25, page 903. So, what we have established so far, from just this one excerpt, and many more are coming, that without a shadow of doubt, the early church fathers were influenced by a brand of Greek philosophical thought, which is called Neoplatonism, in framing and carving out the doctrine which today we know as the Trinity. So there you have it. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It is not from Genesis 1:26. It is not from any place in the New Testament. It is not from Matthew 28:19 or any such place. It is from Greek Neoplatonist thought. In fact, these men are called Greek Neoplatonists. That is the term that is applied to them in scholarly studies. But now, if you were to ask your average denominational Christian on the street, be he Methodist, be he whatever brand he might want to associate himself with, most of them have no clue about Neoplatonism. That is indeed very strange. But they will tell you that you must believe in the doctrine of the Trinity to be saved. Well, let's leave aside those kind of allegations and demands, superstitious demands, and let's do a scholarly research like the Bereans today. Now, all of these, I'm going to post it up for you. These are not one God sources I'm giving you. These are some of the most respectable and reputed sources which are used in our universities, and so you can go and argue with those sources. Now, let's go further. Most modern Christians, like I said before, really don't even understand that these Greek Platonists literally hijacked the theology of the church in the early days. I'm going to prove to you that the doctrine of Neoplatonism was really ubiquitous. It was everywhere. It was a dominating philosophy in those early days. And so, let me give you another quote now. And this is from another respected theologian by the name of Roger E. Olson. His book is called The Story of Christian Theology, 2000 Years of Christian Church Theology. Now, this is what he writes, and I want to post it up again, because this is the best way, I think, to deal step by step with the sayings of these men, and the writings, rather, of scholars who have researched and who have understood that the doctrine of the Trinity really and truly is just a concoction made by certain men whose names we know. So, please, once again, thank you, Obey Acts and Brother Lem. If y'all don't mind, do not paste anything. The excerpts are quite large, and I will just post it right now. Thank you, Brother Lemma and others here. Let's look at this one now. This is from Roger Olson, The Story of Christian Theology. Now, this is what he writes in pages 174 to page 179. He writes, let's look at it. The Council of Constantinople. Now, y'all know the Council of Constantinople from our last Bible study. It was in 381 AD. It was actually at this council that they finally decided on the final form of the doctrine of Trinity. Not before that. Let nobody cheat you about that. The Council of Constantinople, with its resounding endorsement of the Nicene doctrine of the Trinity and its condemnation of the twin but opposite heresies of Arianism and Sabellianism. Now notice, you know, Arianism is Jehovah's Witness doctrine that says Jesus was subordinate, was a little God, and Sabellianism. Now, we are the ones who are called Sabellianists in church history, one God believers who say that there is no distinction in the Godhead. So, we were condemned also at these councils. Now, I read further. Could not have come about. Now, notice what he's saying here is that this condemnation and the work at the Council of Constantinople could not have come about without the work of the three Cappadocian fathers. See, once again, you cannot escape the contribution of the Cappadocian fathers. This is very important to remember. Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa. Now, the work of the three great Cappadocian fathers then, what was their work? Look at what Roger Olson writes. Consisted in clarifying, defining, and defending Trinitarian doctrine. So I want you to notice what they did. Clarifying. What is the opposite of clarifying? That it was not clarified, it was confused. So these are the men who receive the credit today for being the real architects behind the doctrine of the Trinity. They clarified, they defined, and they defended it. And let's read further. Another way to state their common task is that Cappadocian theology is an attempt to interpret the central term homoousios. Now remember the term homoousios? We studied about it the last time in our first Bible study. It is a teaching which says there is one being or one substance in the Godhead, that and that all three members of the Trinity are all homoousios. That means they are of the same substance as the Father. That means there is only one substance. Let us take an example that actually Basil and the others use very often in their writings. For example, Basil once said that Peter, James, and John were three individuals. In a strange way, Basil said, in one sense, they are strictly not separate, because all three of them are made up of human nature. Now, this is really kind of confusing, isn't it? But this is what Basil the Great actually said. He gave it as an example. He said he compared Peter, John, and James to the Trinity. He said, you see, Peter, James, and John were three individuals, but strictly, really speaking, they are all comprised of human nature. So the human nature would be homoousios. And therefore, did you all get the text? Is the text being pasted this time? Okay, let me go back again, and let me just am I coming through? Are y'all able to hear me and what I'm saying? Okay, just give me a second. Let me find the text once again. Okay, all right. Let me do that. Let me paste it part by part, and I will come back. So let's take the first part now, and let's hope that it comes this time. Let me paste it again. Did this part come? Can I get a feedback? Do y'all see the text now? Still no text? Okay, let me try to cut it short once again. Let me try to cut it short once again. And hopefully this will come this time. Let me try it again. Any better? Did I fare any better this time? Still not able to see? Just pasted only 4 or 5 lines, so there is something strange here. Is this still not coming? Not yet? No. Okay, let me try something else. Just a moment, let me try something else. Just excuse me a bit. I'll try to... okay, let me try it again, and see, hopefully this time it will come. Any better now? Okay, yeah, okay, I see. I don't understand. I think if it contains any spaces, then it does not accept it. That's what it's saying. And that becomes a problem because there have to be a space, there is space. Okay, let me try to just use two, three lines at a time. Do you all get? It contains line feed characters or excess spaces. I don't understand. It's just about two, three. I just put up about two lines this time, and it still is refusing. The message I get is your last text message was not sent because it contained line feed characters or excess spaces. Now I wouldn't know what to do with that, but I think we might we just probably have to go ahead and read it the way it is, and I will post it on the website a bit later, and you will have to go there and try to download it from there. Let me try once more to remove, as a suggestion came, to remove all the formatting, and maybe that would help some. Let me try to remove the formatting. Okay, let's try this time. I don't know if that helped at all. No, it was not sent again. So, okay, I think we'll just have to leave it at that because this is something that is not from any internet resource. This is something which is directly from I had taken it from my textbook, one of our textbooks, and just put it directly from there. So, you'll have to just trust me until I put up the article on the website with all the references, and you can go and download it from there and do your research and confirm the sources that I'm pasting up. So I'm going to just read. It says here, I want to start again. This is from Roger E. Olson's book, The Story of Christian Theology, and this is what he said. The Council of Constantinople, with its resounding endorsement of the Nicene doctrine of the Trinity and its condemnation of the twin but opposite heresies of Arianism and Sabellianism, could not have come about without the work of the three Cappadocian fathers, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa. Now, the work of the three great Cappadocian fathers then consisted in clarifying, defining, and defending Trinitarian doctrine. So another way to state their common task is that Cappadocian theology is an attempt to interpret the central term homoousios in such a way as to insist on the full deity of the Son and of his eternal distinction from the Father. Now I want to just stop a little while there and just reflect on what the last sentence I just read said. Now, Cappadocian theology is an attempt to interpret the central term homoousios in such a way as to insist on the full deity of the Son and of the eternal distinction from the Father. So, you notice that what these three Cappadocian fathers were trying to achieve was a way of establishing that God is one, but at the same time, He exists as three eternal persons. So they were the ones who took upon themselves this very confusing task. And then I read further from Roger Olson, who says, one of Basil's most important theological works is On the Holy Spirit, which he wrote around 375 AD. It was the first great whole treatise on the person of the Holy Spirit by a Christian leader or theologian, and greatly influenced the eventual revision of the Nicene Creed to include more about the third person of the Holy Trinity. Now I want you to notice, before Basil the Great wrote his treatise, which is called On the Holy Spirit, around the year 375 AD, nobody had believed that the Holy Spirit was a separate deity to be worshipped on equal footing with the Father and the Son. This is something that Basil actually worked upon. And as Roger Olson admits here, he says that this work of Basil influenced the eventual revision of the Nicene Creed to include more about the third person of the Holy Trinity. Now, those of you who were here with us the last time will recall that I demonstrated to you by putting side by side the Nicene Creed of 325 AD with the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed of 381 AD, and I try to show you where the revision was made, where the addition, the change was put in. It was when it came to the Holy Spirit. In the Nicene Creed from 325 AD, it only mentioned the Holy Spirit, that was all. It did not elaborate, it did not say anything more. But about 56 years later, because of the contribution of the Cappadocian Fathers and the work of Basil the Great, which is called On the Holy Spirit, remember he was using Neoplatonism. He was using Greek philosophy, as I'm going to show you soon, in trying to elaborate on how the Holy Spirit could also be a part of the Godhead and at the same time be a separate individual, a separate person. So here we read that it was these people who actually gave an extended, elaborated on the role of the Holy Spirit as a third person of the Holy Trinity. This did not exist before. Now, I'll continue to read. Basil was concerned, and listen carefully now. Basil was concerned that in all the controversy over the relationship of the Son of God to the Father, the Holy Spirit had been ignored, if not forgotten, by the theologians and bishops involved in the debates over the Trinity. There you have it. A very shocking sentence indeed by a high-ranking theologian. He admits that Basil was concerned that the Holy Spirit had been ignored. The Holy Spirit had been forgotten by the theologians and bishops involved in the debates of the Trinity. You know, you remember when we had our Bible study the last time, I put before you my belief, my conviction, that at the Council of Nicaea 325 AD, contrary to what many people are going about, what lay theologians, armchair theologians, are going around telling people is wrong, that the doctrine of the Trinity was formulated in 325 AD. That is not true, my friend. You will have to prove to me where that is the case, because it's just simply not the case. It was still under construction. And Roger Olson proves it here when he says that Basil, and remember Basil was writing about the Holy Spirit in AD 375. So, and in the year 375 AD, Basil wrote that he was concerned that in all the controversy over the relationship of the Son of God to the Father, the Holy Spirit had been ignored, if not forgotten by the theologians and bishops involved in the debates over the Trinity. So this will prove to you that in the Council of Nicaea, where they were debating the doctrine of the so-called Trinity, they did not really and truly go past a primitive form of the doctrine of the Trinity, which did not define and elaborate on the person of the Holy Spirit. So my challenge to you then is, how can you say that the doctrine of the Trinity was developed in 325 AD when Basil himself, the great theologian, says, who was credited with actually talking and defining the third person of the Trinity, himself declares that the Holy Spirit had been ignored and the Holy Spirit had been forgotten. So brothers and sisters, this is proof to you that the doctrine of the Trinity was not something revealed in the pages of the Bible. If it was, then how come a high-ranking theologian admits in 375 AD that the Holy Spirit had been forgotten, that the Holy Spirit had been ignored? So this is something which the apostles never spoke about. It was unknown to the apostle Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament. It was totally pagan. It was foreign to the Old Testament writers. So we got to beware of this doctrine and we got to expose it for what it is. Because I submit to you that most denominational Trinitarians have not even tried to find out the origin of the doctrine of the Trinity, which we are trying to handle here. Let me go forward. Now, the same theologian, Roger E. Olson, in his book, The Story of Christian Theology, by the way, this book is written in 1999. It is available on Amazon.com. He is not a one God believer, as far as I know. This book is printed in 1999. This is found in pages 174, 175, all the way to 179. You can find all of this. Now, he continues to state here, and this is what I want to draw your attention to. We are talking about, I'm trying to show you the influence of Neoplatonism, which is a pagan philosophy, on the early church fathers. How that without understanding Neoplatonism, it is simply impossible to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. Do you know why Trinitarians tell you today that you cannot understand the doctrine of the Trinity? That it is an unfathomable, ununderstandable, incomprehensible mystery, according to the Athanasian Creed? It is simply because by saying so, they want to discourage you from trying to research and probe the origins of the doctrine of the Trinity. Because if you were to research it, you will find that it is actually not incomprehensible. It is comprehensible. It is called Neoplatonism. That is what they're trying to avoid you, discourage you from finding out. But today, we're going to put a spotlight on Neoplatonism. Don't be afraid of the way it sounds. It's not that dangerous. It is very simple to unravel it, and we will prove the doctrine of the Trinity for what it is. It is Neoplatonism. It belongs to Athens. It does not belong to Jerusalem. Amen. So let's go forward. Now, the last sentence that Roger Olson makes is very revealing. This is what he said. He said, Gregory of Nyssa spent much of his time reading and studying both scripture and the writings of the Platonists and Neoplatonists, those mystical pagan philosophers whose beliefs seem so compatible with Christianity to many 4th and 5th century church fathers. Wow, what a statement to make. I want to read that again. He says here that Gregory, that is, you know, Gregory of Nyssa was actually considered to be the most brilliant of the three Cappadocian church fathers. And he says here that Gregory of Nyssa spent much of his time reading and studying both scripture and the writings of the Platonists and Neoplatonists. And this man felt that the two were actually very, very compatible. Now, I don't know how he could come to such a conclusion that the two were very compatible, when the Bible clearly warns us that we should not indulge in philosophy and these kind of things. But let us just read further. The same person says that Gregory soaked in their message about the absolute unity, spirituality, and transcendence of God and sought to combine the best of it with his Christian reflections on the Trinity and the attributes of God. Now, this is just really mind-blowing. I really encourage you all to go to the website afterwards and to really try to look at these statements and these writings here, and you will be shocked to realize that these people who actually framed the doctrine of the Trinity were people who were immersed. Allow me to read that again. Gregory of Nyssa spent much of his time reading and studying both scripture and the writings of the Platonists and Neoplatonists, those mystical pagan philosophers whose beliefs seem so compatible with Christianity to many 4th and 5th century fathers, church fathers. So in other words, the 4th and 5th century church fathers actually believed that the writings of the Platonists and Neoplatonists totally agreed with the message of Christianity. So, to that, no wonder when these people got together to frame the doctrine of the Trinity, they did not refer to scriptures, brothers and sisters. They referred to Neoplatonism. So, without doubt, these above quotes that I, the quotes that I just made now from both the Encyclopedia Britannica and Roger Olson, are revealing in regard to the Trinity doctrine and the philosophy employed by its framers. You know, it would be totally foolhardy and intellectually dishonest to pretend that the Trinity was revealed in Scripture in light of these scholarly writings. And if somebody is still not satisfied and still feels that, those are just two sources, and nobody agrees with them, let me quote again from some more sources. And this is just a short quote. I wouldn't know if this one still wouldn't come in, but let me see if I can try to paste this one. It's so much more interesting when somebody can read it for themselves. Okay, again, I get the message. This was not sent, and I really don't understand why, what is going on. Let me try just one sentence, and maybe that might work. Just one sentence. Sorry for the interruption. But let me just see if there is some way of resolving this. Did you all get this last message? I think the last one went through. Yes, okay, thank you. All right. Now look at this. This is a quote from Edward Gibbons. And Edward Gibbons writes in his book called The History of Christianity, which is an authoritative source, in his preface, he says, if paganism was conquered by Christianity, it is equally true that Christianity was corrupted by paganism. And what does this mean? Who cares about Gibbons? Well, friend, if you want to study scholarly research material, you will have to deal with people like this man. Because when we try to prove to Trinitarians that there is no such doctrine called Trinity, it's not in the Bible. Y'all keep telling us it's in the Bible, but now we are showing you where it came from. But y'all don't like that. But anyhow, now look at what, and this is a continuation. This is a continuation. Okay, you like Schaff? That's good, because I'm going to quote from Schaff. Now, Dad Man, you said you like Philip Schaff, right? I believe you're referring to Philip Schaff. Right. I'm going to quote to you from Philip Schaff. And if you still don't accept Philip Schaff, then there's no help really. But let's finish the last part of Edward Gibbons. He said, the pure deism of the first Christians was changed by the Church of Rome into the incomprehensible dogma of the Trinity. Many of the pagan tenets invented by the Egyptians and idealized by Plato were retained as being worthy of belief. So you see there? Again, you have a clear connection between the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of Plato. So now, let us check. Now the next quote, and it's really wonderful that somebody like our friend here, Dadman, said he would rather have a quote from Philip Schaff, and that is exactly what I have. But now you'll see how Trinitarians are so selective in what they want, what kind of sources they want you to quote from. Because now I'm going to quote to him a very devastating statement made by Philip Schaff. Please, everybody, look at that. And let's see how honest that man is going to be now. That man, look at this. This is from the new Schaff. You just mentioned Schaff. Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge. He shows the influence of this Greek philosophy. Let's read the quote. The doctrines of the Logos and the Trinity received their shape from Greek fathers who were much influenced directly or indirectly by the Platonic philosophy. Dad man, what are you going to say about that? You just said you don't trust Gibbons, but you trust Schaff. This is a quote from Schaff. You see? Well, you're never going to convince Trinitarians. They come in here thinking that they're going to, you know, sift through the kind of sources they want us to quote from. Friend, you quote from any source. You name any source you want, and we will quote it to you and prove to you that this doctrine of the Trinity is pagan. Now, yeah, alright. So, let's continue. It doesn't help. If they're going to be intellectually honest, this should be enough to convince them. But anyhow, we are not here to debate any single Trinitarian. We've been giving them evidences for many years, but they're just playing intellectual gymnastics with us. And so, you said Schaff. I gave you Schaff. What do you want now? Okay, let's go forward. The respected church historian. This is another quote. His name is Jaroslav Pelikan. Jaroslav Pelikan is actually probably one of the greatest authorities alive today. He's a professor in the University of Chicago. And he's written a whole series on church history. One of his books, a very famous book, is called The Church, The Emergence of the Catholic Tradition. I'm quoting from page 221. This is Jaroslav Pelikan, 1971. And this is what he has to say. Let me try to find the quote again. And we will try to show you that we are not concocting this stuff. This is something which people who are professors in this area themselves are telling us. And so let's see what he has to say here, what Jaroslav Pelikan says. And hopefully this quote will come up. It's a bit long. Maybe I might have to break it up. Okay, this one was not sent. Let me try to break it up this time and see if we can try to break this up into smaller pieces here, smaller portions. Let's see. Okay, this one was still not sent. I'll still try to make it a lot more shorter. Forgive me for that. Let's quote, make it a bit shorter. Sorry, let's try this. Okay, this one was sent. Now, this is what Mr. Pelikan, a well-known theologian, has to say about the development of this doctrine. Let me try to see if bit by bit I can put it all together, one after the other. Okay, this is good. And let me get the last part now. Thank you for your patience. And if Dad Man will hang around, maybe he might get a quote from somebody he believes in, because he's denying all the quotes that we're making. Even though he wanted chaff, he got chaff. But let's see. The first one is, he said, the monotheistic confession of Deuteronomy 6:4, which Christianity had inherited from Judaism, seemed to be at stake once more. That means it was under attack. How? And then he goes on to say, the defense of the Cappadocians against this charge took several forms. In other words, when the Cappadocian fathers were accused of dividing the Godhead, this is what they, how, this is how they defended themselves. He said, none has received greater notoriety than their adaptation to Trinitarian theology of a Platonic doctrine. Do you see that again, brothers and sisters? These people have clearly been using Platonic sources in defining the Trinity. Now, notice, let's read it. Let's finish reading it. Adaptation to Trinitarian theology of a Platonic doctrine, which, following a usage that went back to Plato himself, they called the universal. I will explain what that is. And the last part that Pelikan quotes is, Pelikan said, is Gregory of Nazianzus is quite unabashedly drew a parallel between the Christian doctrine of the unity of God and the theory of the more advanced philosophers among the Greeks about one Godhead. In other words, let me explain what is going on. You see, Plato believed in somebody, a force that he called the One. That was all he called his God, or what we call the monad. Now, the Greek God is totally different from the Christian God. But what happened is, the Greeks, or Plato, believed in something that he called the universal. That is one term he applied to the ultimate reality. Or, the, you know, he didn't even use the word God. It is just a force to him. You know, to the Greeks, God was not personal. God was not intimate. God could not suffer. He could not love you. He was just this force up there. Something like, you know, you can read maybe about the these Hollywood, film directors who are into some bizarre kind of philosophy. They call the force. And there's this director called George Lucas. These people are into some kind of a Gnostic religion. Because, you know, they greet each other by saying, may the force be with you. And so this is the Greek God, the unknown force, just that force up there. So, according to Plato, this God, or this universal, or this ultimate reality, or this monad, could actually exist somehow as a plurality, but at the same time be one. I think now you know where we are going. So Plato, 400 years before Christ, talked about his one God as being some kind of a plurality. I think now you're beginning to understand what the Trinitarians mean when they say compound one. Compound means one who can exist as many. This is Greek philosophy, brothers and sisters. This is not Bible. The Bible says, Shema Israel Elohim Adonai Elohim Echad. God is one, and this Echad does not imply a compound unity like the Platonic universal. So what Jaroslav Pelikan is trying to tell us is that when the Cappadocian fathers, who are credited today with being the men who actually devised and invented the horrible doctrine of the Trinity, when they were accused of corrupting Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4, this is how they defended themselves. They said, our one God of Christianity is similar to the Platonic universal. I think you're understanding now where all this came from. Because the Bible does not speak about a one in three and three in one. I challenge anybody to show that to me from the Bible. Even the scripture which is 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, where they say there are three in the King James Version who agree together, the Father, the Word and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. Brothers and sisters, this was a Trinitarian interpolation. It was muscled into the Bible, into the Erasmus text, the received text we call it. Erasmus was the man, if you will recall, who made he made what is called the received text, Textus Receptus, 500 years ago. And in his first and second edition, he did not have 1 John 5 verse 7. But the Trinitarians came to him, threatened him. There was a cardinal by the name of Montefiore who told him, listen, you are going to put in this doctrine here, the Trinity doctrine. And he produced a forged document. You see, they use mafia methods because it does not exist. But today, we thank God this has been thrown out of the Bible. All modern versions accept that this was not there in the Bible, and no modern version uses that. And this debate, 1 John 5, 7, today in theological circles, is called the Johannine comma. Johannine with a double N, Johannine comma. And if you check anywhere on the internet, the Muslims know about it. The Muslims are having a wonderful time attacking Trinitarians with it and blasting Trinitarians. And the Trinitarians have never been able to defend the doctrine of the Trinity. And now, once 1 John 5, 7 has been exposed, they really don't have any place to run. Because this was the only scripture that they were waving at us, saying this is proof of the doctrine of the Trinity. By the way, it does not prove the doctrine of the Trinity. To prove the doctrine of the Trinity, you have to show us that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost are co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial. That is what the Cappadocian Fathers formulated in 381 AD. That is what is enshrined in the Apostles, if you put together the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Niceno-Constantinople Creed. Anybody who knows this church history, knows theology, will agree that unless you can prove that, there is no Trinity. So 1 John 5, 7, brothers and sisters, it does not exist in most modern translations because it was a corruption, it was an interpolation, it was a mafia tactic, an attempt to hijack the scriptures by Trinitarians. So, let's leave it at that. Now let's go forward. So, today if you're wondering how one can become many, because you ask yourself, hey, what is this logic now? I say one, you say one is three. I say, they say three, and then, you know, we say three, they say one. We say one, they say three. What's going on? What is going on, brothers and sisters, is you have to understand Platonism, not the Bible, to be able to understand what they're trying to talk about. Because in Platonism, and especially Neoplatonism, and I'm going to explain this in detail right now. We are forced, if we are going to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, we are going to be forced to try to understand this doctrine. Later we will challenge. We don't have a problem to challenge Trinitarians. We'll go to the Bible. Y'all try to prove to us where the doctrine of Trinity is, because we will prove to you it does not exist in the Bible. This is a figment of their imagination that it exists in the Bible. It does not. But scholarly sources here, Jaroslav Pelikan, Philip Schaff, that man mentioned a little while ago, all admit, Encyclopedia Britannica, that to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, you have to understand Neoplatonism. It is that simple. Now let's go forward. I'm going to continue quotes. There is another quote before we establish 100% where the doctrine of the Trinity came from. There is another scholar, and I'm going to try to put his quote also inside the text here. This man is called Andrew Norton, and let's hope I get all of it in here. Yeah, it came. Now, in his book, A Statement of Reasons, another scholar by the name of Andrews Norton says of the Trinity. Now listen to what he says. We can trace the history of this doctrine and discover its source not in the Christian revelation, but in the Platonic philosophy. The Trinity is not a doctrine of Christ and his apostles, but a fiction of the school of the later Platonists. You know, I love people who speak right, I mean straight out. They do not beat around the bush. They tell you like it is, and Andrew Norton's is one of them. He tells you straight out, it has nothing to do with Christ or his apostles. It is a fiction of the school of the later Platonists. And one more quote, one or two more before we establish fully for you, another French dictionary on religion, which is called Dictionnaire Universe, the New Universal Dictionary. I want to put this quote also in. Take your time, look at them, make your notes. Go to the website later, tell your friends about it. Okay, this one was not sent. I'll just try to break it up into smaller pieces again. Let's say fragments. Just a second, let's try it this way. Thank you for bearing with me. Let me just put this in again. All right, this part came. Now look at what the French dictionary says. It says, the Platonic Trinity itself merely a rearrangement of older trinities dating back to earlier peoples appears to be the rational philosophic trinity of attributes that gave birth to the three hypostases or divine persons taught by the Christian churches. There you have it. And let me get the last part. This last part is very important. Look at these quotations. Try to understand them. It is very clear. It is not just by one or two sources. I am giving you the most very scholarly sources. Notice the last part. This Greek philosopher's conception of the divine Trinity can be found in all the ancient pagan religions. There you have it. But notice what I want you to notice is all these sources are saying that the doctrine of the Trinity can be traced back to Neoplatonism. All of them are saying that. And anybody who is intellectually honest. I was a Trinitarian for 4 years, brothers and sisters. It didn't take long. Once we began to study the depths, the origin of this doctrine, we were able to dismiss it as a pagan philosophy. That has nothing to do with Christianity. Because you're going to be shocked if you hang on in there. When I begin to explain to you what Neoplatonism teaches, you will say, hey, this is the doctrine of the Trinity. Yes, but you know what? It came before the doctrine of the Trinity. So don't tell me that somehow these early church fathers got the same revelation on their own about Neoplatonism and applied it to the deity. No, sir. They plagiarized, they corrupted, they took from Neoplatonism what belonged to Neoplatonism and tried to harmonize it and make it compatible with Christianity. And then voila, you have the Holy Trinity. No, sir, it is not holy. It is the most unholy doctrine that has hijacked the church, praise God. But let us go further. And we're going to dismantle this doctrine one by one with scholarly sources. So, I have so far quoted the Encyclopedia Britannica, Roger Olson, French Dictionary, and all kinds of people here to just prove to you that this doctrine of the Trinity was ubiquitous. It was everywhere in the early 4 centuries. And that clearly the early church fathers borrowed from Neoplatonism. In fact, Roger Olson, I want to remind you that once again, he made a beautiful quote. I mean, everybody should get a hold of his book through Amazon.com and read it. And he's not a one-God preacher. He's not a Jew. He's a professor of theology at the University of Minnesota in the United States of America. And this is what he said. Can you tell? Okay. A little bit earlier, I tried to put his quote. I think I put too many lines, and I was not able to get it in here. But yeah, let me just give you the source of the reference of the year and the name of the book, etc. Let me just copy and paste, and all of this will be available on our website. But let me just put it here. There you have it. Olson, Roger, The Story of Christian Theology, 1999, pages 174, 175. It's a 900-page book. No, sorry, 600 to 700-page book. Very beautifully written. If you have one book, authoritative book, on the story of Christian theology, this should be the book. And I just love his book so much, really, because he exposes the doctrine of the Trinity so clearly that I think I have to try to break it up somehow, one by one, and try to bring his quote somehow in the text here. Let me try that once again. Thank you for your patience. This is a bit different, this Bible study. It is... okay, there, I got it. Thank you. Wonderful. This is one part of his quote. This is from Roger Olson. This is what he said. Now, remember, Gregory of Nyssa and the three Cappadocian... You know, he's one of the three Cappadocian fathers who are credited with really defining, clarifying, and formulating the final version of the doctrine of the Trinity. Without them, there would be no doctrine of Trinity. Now, this is what he said. Gregory of Nyssa spent much of his time reading and studying both Scripture and the writings of the Platonists and Neoplatonists, those mystical pagan philosophers whose beliefs seemed so compatible or agreeable with Christianity to many 4th and 5th century church fathers. Now, let me get the last part of his quote, which is also extremely important, because this man, Gregory of Nyssa, is actually considered to be the genius who actually really is credited with solving the problem of the doctrine of the Trinity. And so, let me just put the last part here. Notice, this is from his book. This is a verbatim quote. He said, Gregory soaked in their message about the absolute unity, spirituality, and transcendence of God and sought to combine the best of it with his Christian reflections on the Trinity and attributes of God. There you have it. I mean, from a professor who I don't even know what this professor believes in, but this is something all scholarly researchers have shown through the years. And anybody who is willing to invest any amount of time should have no problem exposing the doctrine of the Trinity. So, let's go further now. Now, having established that all these people were influenced by these by this doctrine, the next question you'll ask me today is, what is Neoplatonism? I'm glad that you asked. Now, to arrive at an understanding of Neoplatonism, we first have to be acquainted with Platonism and its founder, Plato. Now, Plato, if you, turn your school textbooks, anything you recall from your school, whether it was science or different subjects, you come across Plato. Plato, was one of the trios of the ancient Greek philosophers, isn't it? Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Now, you'll recall that Plato was a disciple of Socrates, and these three men are generally acknowledged today to have laid the foundation of Western culture. So, their influence is tremendous. Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. Somebody called him already Aristotle, because no matter what you pick up, Aristotle already had an opinion about it. So somebody, there's a joke thought that his first name was Already, because he already seemed to have an opinion about everything. Anything you study, Aristotle seems to figure. I don't know, I mean, they didn't seem to have any time for anything else, but they were geniuses. Let's admit that. I mean, they were sharp thinkers, and Plato is our focus today. Plato lived from 428 B.C., to about 347 BC. So we're talking about 350, 400 years before Christ. Now, The philosophy of Plato is very important for us to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. It can be very complicated. There are many versions of it, but I will try to keep it as simple as possible so that people will have a, you know, I want to make a link now and show you how the early church fathers who were immersed in Platonism and Neoplatonism, which parts of the philosophy of Plato appealed to them. Why was it that they decided to kind of refer and borrow or plagiarize the writings of Plato? Why? And that's really very interesting to study. So let's delve into it. What happened is, you see, Plato envisioned a perfect world. And what we have to understand about Plato was, Plato, 400 years before Christ, 350 years, was kind of original in his thinking, because he was not religious, but he said that somehow everything that you see around you today, let's take an example now. Let's say if you see an object, a material object, let's just say a house, for example, on this earth. Plato said that it is an imperfect copy of a perfect house which exists in another world. When he was asked, what do you mean? Which world? Is it heaven? He said, no. He called it the world of ideas or the world of forms. This is what, if you study Platonism, it is his doctrine, his theory is also called the world of ideas or Platonic realism. What he meant simply was that there is everything around you is a bad copy, is a corrupt copy of an original which is in another world, which he called the world of ideas. In the beginning, people thought that he was speaking about some ghostly world, but later, Aristotle, who was his disciple, called it the metaphysical world. That means the world which is beyond this world, the another world. But they did not believe in heaven. They did not believe in Jewish philosophy or Jewish theology. But he was quite advanced. Remember that Plato lived at a time when all the other pagans around him, the Greeks, believed in, you know, all these pantheon of Greek gods and goddesses. Remember Zeus, who lived in Mount Olympus, who was the main god, who used to go around raping all these other goddesses. For example, if you didn't know, the word Europe comes from Europa. And where did the name Europe come from? Well, apparently, according to Greek mythology, Zeus, who is supposed to be the main god of the Greek pantheon, one day saw this woman called Europa. And so he was infatuated with her. He decided to convert himself into a bull, a white bull. And he went and he was grazing grass near her. And she was infatuated with him, that this was a tame bull, beautiful. So she decided to ride him. And so here you have the main god who rode off with her and took her to an island, the island of Crete, and he raped her there. And that's how you have the name Europe. So very interesting. But anyhow, Plato rejected all this nonsense. He said this is all total nonsense, and these gods and goddesses are immoral, they are horrible, and he said, I believe in the One. Now that sounds very nice, the One. He was not a Jew. He called it the Monad. When he was asked, what do you mean by this? He said, well, there is one force, there is one ultimate reality. And when he was told, is it God? He said, he didn't call it God. He didn't say that, you remember the Greeks did not believe that God can come and love you, or God could come and die. That is why they got shocked at the Christian message, that a God could come and lay down his life. That is horrible. Because according to Greek philosophy, remember, they believed in a doctrine which is called impossible. That means the Father or God cannot suffer. And this is very important. This is very important, because you will understand that the Greek church fathers were products of this thinking. And they knew that if they said that God the Father somehow was manifested in flesh and allowed his own divine flesh to suffer and to die, and that God gave his life for us, the Greeks would laugh at them. They would ridicule them. So that is why they decided to somehow split the Godhead and, you know, somehow tell the Greek world that it was not the Father who came down. It was not the Father who was manifested in flesh. It was a, you guessed it, another being in the Godhead. Aha! Do you see where all of this has come from? The doctrine of the Trinity, one by one, and they started to use the terms persons, because they could not say that God the Father gave his life for us. But if you read the Bible, brothers and sisters, in the book of Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Bible said that Paul told the Ephesian elders, feed the flock, the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Hallelujah. So the early church fathers were afraid to tell the Greeks that it was God the Father who really gave his life for us. Not the life which is the eternal God, the eternal Spirit, because the Spirit cannot die. But the Word was made flesh. And the blood that ran in that flesh was the blood of the Father, according to the Bible. But now remember, Greek philosophy said that the monad, the one, can never suffer. They would reject you, they would deny what you're saying, they would ridicule you. So the Greek church fathers found a compromise. They found that, hey, the doctrine of Plato says that within this one God, within this one God, there is a, somehow you can, there is a multiplicity. In fact, Plato used the word hierarchy. And this word is very interesting. What did he mean by hierarchy? Now, the English word hierarchy means that there is a chain of command. You know, like in the military, you have the commander-in-chief, you have the joint chief of staffs in America, and you have the generals, you see, this is the pecking order. This is a hierarchy. So, Plato left room for what he called the hierarchy within the one, within the monad. So, brothers and sisters, if you're paying attention, you will begin to understand now that the Trinity has nothing to do with the Bible. You see, the Trinity will tell you today there is one, they say ouesia. Let's use their terms. This is Greek, which means one being, one substance. Let's say one substance. They will tell you that in the Godhead, there is one substance, there is one being. But after some time, you know, this ousia, or this one substance, this one person, corresponds to the Platonic monad. Remember, the monad is the one? So they will tell you suddenly that just like Plato said that within the one God, there is also a hierarchy. There is an order. There is one, two, three, four. So the Trinitarians, church fathers like the Cappadocians, who, you know, were experts in Platonism and Neoplatonism, they decided that, hey, we can say that within the ousia of God, we can say that there are three hypostases. Now, what is this word, three hypostases? It means there are three beings within the one being. Fantastic. This is genius. I mean, you see, then nobody will be offended, because the Greek world already believes that there is one called the monad. Although there is some difference in the teachings, not everything was exact. For example, Plato and Aristotle and the Greeks believe that all of creation is eternal with the Father. With the one, with the monad. Of course, the Greek church fathers could not say that. They would be pushing their luck too far with the real Christians. So what they said was, no. In the beginning was God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, but all three of them created the earth. So within the one ousia, there was what they said, the three hypostases. Now you stop and ask them, what do you mean by hypostases? Are you dividing the Godhead into three persons? Aren't you advocating tritheism? the teaching of three gods? They said, no. Don't go that far. Look, Peter, James, and John were three persons, isn't it? Basil the Great said. The answer is yes. But they will tell you, but at the same time, they were all part of human nature. So human nature is one ausia. Human nature can be compared to the monad, but within the monad, let's say there is three hypostases, Peter, James, and John. Hallelujah. So you see what is going on? These, intellectual gymnasts called the Cappadocian Fathers, somehow, gambled on the fact that probably in the future people will not be reading Neoplatonism. We will do away, we will plagiarize it, we will hijack it, and then in the year 5-600 AD, they banned paganism. They banned philosophy, they banned Platonism. So, you see what the early church did? They borrowed something from the devil, and then they tried to ban the whole school of the devil. And then later tell everybody that this is something we invented. It has nothing to do with Neoplatonism. This is our teaching. The Catholic Church banned it, and they thought that nobody will discover it. But friend, we have the writings of Plato. We have the writings of rather Aristotle. Yeah, Plato. We don't have the writings of Socrates, but and all these things are stated very plainly there. And any scholar who studies them will tell you that Trinity is nothing but the doctrine of Neoplatonism. Now, we were talking about Platonism. Let's keep building up, because we have to come to Neoplatonism. You cannot understand Neoplatonism if you don't know what is Platonism. Now, Plato said that there is another world, a perfect world. There is a monad. There is a one who has a hierarchy within him. Now, after some time, so what we can say, what we can summarize right now is, Plato put forward a philosophy that readily appealed to many Christians, because he said that there is another perfect world. He also wrote that all material objects are imperfect copies of the real prototypes in this metaphysical world of ideas or forms. Secondly, Plato rejected the pantheon of Greek gods and goddesses and their immoral excesses. But like the school of Stoicism, his teaching really was an attempt at an ethical and moral philosophy. Now also, Plato believed that human souls originated in this perfect world of ideas. And he said that, in other words, all souls existed before, and somehow they come and they join with the human body, and they are trapped in this human body. This is like reincarnation. And you will know that Origen, who lived in the 3rd century AD, one of the brilliant so-called theologians of the early church, was condemned for teaching this doctrine, which is called the transmigration of souls. He believed that all souls existed before they came in the body. Brothers and sisters, Origen is a man who helped the Trinitarians to solve the problem of how can the Son be equal with, co-eternal with the Father, when he is called the Son. That's what they asked. If he's a Son, he has a beginning. So when was his beginning? So you know what Origen did? Being a brilliant student of Platonism, he solves that problem by appealing to Neoplatonism. Neoplatonism says that within the monad, within the one God, there is the intellect, or the nous, they call it the nous, which is the intellect of, or the intelligence of the monad. And again, from this intelligence, which Plato called the logos, see, they took these terms which existed from before and somehow began to use Christian terms. He said, look, Plato and Neoplatonism were actually speaking about us. We are the ones to inherit that doctrine. And from the neo, from the nous, you have what is called the world soul. The world soul created the earth. So here you have a trinity. Let me try to just write this in text. See, what we are talking about basically is three beings in Platonism and Neoplatonism. The first is called the One. The second one is called the Nu. I don't know how you pronounce that. Nous, Nu, whatever. And the third is what they call the Soul. Now this is the Platonic and the Neoplatonic God. They wouldn't call it a God, but they call it the One Being. They call it the Phos. Now the One, the Christians said, oh, this is like God the Father. He is ultimate reality. He was there from the beginning. And from this one comes the new. What is the new? The new is pure intelligence. Pure intelligence. Now remember that this was all developed 400 years before Christ. So brothers and sisters, understand where the Trinity came from. Now after this pure intelligence, you have the soul. What is the soul? The soul is what creates the world and humanity like you and me. So now if you would ask a Platonist and Neoplatonist, so are these three separate? Is it the same person? How do they relate to each other? And this is a fantastic answer they would give you. They would say, each one of them emanates from the other one. The soul derives or comes from the new. The new comes from the one. But at the same time, they will tell you, they all are part of the one. They are all, and this will shock you today, they were already using this word from the beginning, which the Trinitarians use, consubstantial. I'm going to find you a definition about Neoplatonism, which will shock you. Don't think that Trinitarians were geniuses who received revelations of their own. They were using terms which were well known. And I want to just quote from you, if you bear with me. Let me try to find this very shocking definition of Neoplatonism that they were already using in those days. But I just want to just bring this out where they use the word Platonism, consubstantial, because this is very important. If you'll just give me a moment to define it, to get the definitions. Just a moment, please. Okay, I get it here. Let me just, I hope I can get all of this at one go. If not, I will have to break it up again. But let me put this all together. Okay, here you have the first part. Here is the first part. There you go. This is the definition of Neoplatonism. Here it says Neoplatonism is a type of idealistic monism. In which the ultimate reality of the universe is held to be an infinite, unknowable, perfect one. From this one emanates new, pure intelligence, whence in turn is derived the world soul, the creative activity of which engenders the lesser souls of human beings. While you take time to meditate on that confusing language, I will try to find the rest of it and just post it up here. You see, this is what the Trinitarians have been using to define the doctrine of the Trinity. And they have been trying to sell it to all of Christianity as something revealed in the Bible. Now, look at the last part. This is mind-boggling. The last part said, the world's soul is conceived as an image of the new, even as the new is an image of the one. And this is really amazing. Both the new and the world soul, despite their differentiation, are thus consubstantial with the one. There you have it. So, when Trinitarians tell you today that the three in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, are co-eternal, co-equal, and consubstantial, you might ask, what is consubstantial? Consubstantial means of the same substance. Just like Peter, James, and John, according to this famous analogy by Basil the Great, I'm beginning to like it in a strange way, he said these three are separate, but they all belong to human nature. So, here, the Neoplatonism said the same thing in the beginning. And they said this 400 years, 300 years before Christianity. Brothers and sisters, it is time we admit that the Trinity is a pagan philosophy. See, they just took the names and changed them. Give some credit to Plato. Give some credit to the Neoplatonists. Don't plagiarize what they said. Give to Athens what belongs to Athens, and keep to Jerusalem what belongs to Jerusalem. Praise God. Hear O Israel, the Lord our God is one, belongs to Jerusalem. And co-equal, co-eternal, consubstantial, the one, the new, the soul belongs to Athens. Don't let them mix together, brothers and sisters. Amen. So here you have it. This definition says, the world soul is conceived as an image of the new, even as the new is an image of the one. Remember, when they read the writings of Paul in Colossians 1:15, what did Paul say? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So you know what these brilliant Cappadocians decided? They said, look, we've been going to school all these years. We university graduates from the school of Platonism and Neoplatonism. We can use that philosophy to promote Christianity. I don't think they said it this way, but I'm sure they came close. Amen. But what is going on? It's so clear. Please go and study these things for yourself. This is not something that the preacher here is trying to manipulate and dupe you with. I've been studying this for years, and I've been laughing all along at the doctrine of the Trinity, because it is so transparent. It is so easy. They can't dupe anybody except those. You see why they've been telling people through the years, don't try to understand it. Augustine said, you know Augustine, by the way, Augustine, the so-called great theologian of the 4th, 5th century, actually was one of the most loyal followers of Neoplatonism. In his book, you can get a hold of that book also called Confessions. If you study at the university theology, you have to read his book, Confessions. It's one of the great classics. He admitted in this book that he owes a great deal to Neoplatonism. And guess what? Augustine is the same man who is credited today with giving us all these examples, these analogies of the doctrine of the Trinity, like how that the Trinity can be compared to love, the lover, and the loved. You cannot, you know, Augustine used his arguments. He said you have to have the love itself, so that would be God the Father, and then you have to have the lover, and then you have to have the loved. So he said the Trinity has to exist because God is love, and love cannot exist by itself. There has to be an object to be loved, and there has to be a lover. So you see, this kind of, you know, hanky-panky tricks, this kind of whimsical, what shall I say, mumbo-jumbo that they've been trying to concoct on us today is nothing but what is being plagiarized by the Platonists and the Neoplatonism doctrine. So let us continue where I left off. I hope this is not getting too much. I know that any study of this subject is bound to be complicated, and the reason it is complicated is because we are dealing with a bunch of confused people who through for many years, 500 years, you know, it took them 500 years, really, to settle the issue of the doctrine of Trinity. And even Jaroslav Pelikan, one of the most educated theologians, said that the doctrine of Trinity, even after the Council of Constantinople, has not stood in one place till today. It is still moving. So this will never finish. That's why we get tired of these people who come and accuse us of heresy because we don't believe in the Trinity, and they themselves don't understand these things. You know what happens whenever I meet a Trinitarian preacher? I just sit down with him. I say, brother or sister, have you heard of Plato? No, Plato is a pagan. I don't want to do anything with him. I say, but brother, everything you're teaching is from Plato. But what do you mean? I say, have you read Plato? No. Have you read Neoplatonism? Do you know who's Plotinus? Do you know who's Porphyry? They have no idea. And then they're telling us that we have to believe in the doctrine of Trinity to be saved. This is ridiculous. This is intellectual suicide on the highest level. So, let us continue. What exactly did Neoplatonism teach? And I need to point by point show you. Now, see, Platonism is divided into three eras for our understanding today. Firstly, you have Old Platonism. Then you have something called Middle Platonism. And the last is Neoplatonism. Now today, what is most interesting to us is Neoplatonism. Why? Because Neoplatonism started around, was really popularized by a man called Plotinus. And I want to spend a few minutes talking about Plotinus. Please research who is Plotinus. Today you're living in the age of information. You don't need anybody to dupe you. Information is available everywhere. Just make sure you double check your sources. But if you are a Berean, the Bible commands you to be a Berean. The Bible, Jesus said, search. Amen. You know, in the book of Isaiah 34 verse 16, of course we are told to search the Bible. But Peter actually tells us also that we are to prepare ourselves. We got to study. We got to prepare ourselves. Be ready to give a reason to the hope that is in us. If you, with humility, can sit down if somebody's patient, if they're looking for the truth, and if you have these kind of studies with them, if they are sincere people, if they're really looking for the truth and not for tradition, you can easily convince them. You can show them where this doctrine came from. But now, let us look at Plotinus. Now, Plotinus is very interesting. He lived between 205 to 270 AD. And now, why is this era, this time, very interesting? The reason that this time is, this period or this time is interesting is because it was the time that a man of most of these church fathers from the time of, you could start with Tertullian, you can talk about Origen, you can mention many of these great so-called theologians who lived at that time. These people began to frame their teaching, their doctrine of the their teaching of the doctrine of Trinity in light of Neoplatonism, which was on the ascendant at that time, which was gaining popularity through the teachings of men like Plotinus. So it is not a coincidence that it was around that period of time that these teachings began to creep into the church. So let's look at Neoplatonism. What did Plotinus teach? Now, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, I want to put down one point by point. There are 7 points. We cannot go through all of them. Time will not permit. We will again refer you to our website later, where I'm going to put this whole study with all these resources, with all these sources. But let's look at point one and point two of Neoplatonism. And this should be sufficient to shock you out of your state of complacency and understand that you're dealing with a doctrine which really has shocked the church. I think it's best to just block this man, if the administrator would be kind enough, because this is not an X-rated room, Mr. Coke-Killer, and this kind of language is X-rated. I think the administrator should react really quickly and just red dot this kind of X-rated stuff. This is vulgar, very obscene. I really don't understand the point of it. We are trying to do a research study here. And please, would you red dot him so he cannot put this text in here? Thank you. Thank you. Now, let's look at this writing here. Okay, it was not sent. Let me go back again and try to break it up. I'm coming to the end. Thank you for bearing with me. I know this is a very lengthy and very complicated study. You will need a lot more time to delve into it. But let me put the first point. I could not put both together. Okay, thank you. The first point. Now, this is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. What does Neoplatonism teach? Look at the first point. It says there is a plurality of levels of being. There you have it. Arranged in hierarchical descending order. The last and lowest comprising the physical universe, which exists in time and space and is perceptible to the senses. Now, why do we have a problem? Why is this very interesting for us? Simply because the early church fathers used this definition and this teaching of Neoplatonism to solve their problem of how one God can be divided into three persons and at the same time say there is one God. Remember Plato's monad, the one who could still be three persons, a hierarchy? This is what the first teaching of Neoplatonism states. And I'm quoting directly, verbatim, from the Encyclopedia Britannica. So the first tenet is, there is a plurality of levels of being. Now, my comment on that is just this simple. You see, the Cappadocian fathers, who were immersed in Neoplatonism, as we've read before, no doubt seized upon this belief, this teaching, to assign the word hypostasis to the members that comprise the Trinity. By this, they meant a distinction of the persons in the Godhead. You see, they were so eager to make a distinction in the Trinity to harmonize with Neoplatonism that they were accused of a belief in three gods, tritheism. So, that this order within the Trinity is hierarchical, like the God of Neoplatonism, is evident from the following statement by, once again, Jaroslav Pelikan. You know what Jaroslav Pelikan said of the three Cappadocians? He said, Gregory of Nazianzus went so far as to call the Father greater in the sense that the equality and being of the equals The equality and the being of the equal Son and Spirit came from Him. Now this might be a bit confusing. Let me backtrack just a little bit and try to explain. What is going on is the three Cappadocian fathers seized upon this word. This sentence, there is a plurality of levels of being, and they use this to introduce the word hypostases. Now remember, hypostases is found strangely in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Now if our brother Reality, we have been wrestling you today, because a lot of this is from extra biblical sources, but if you could find for us Hebrews 1 verse 3, I just want to show you a little something from there. If somebody tells you, well, they use the word hypostases and it's in the Bible, we agree. But there is one problem. In Hebrews 1:3, the Greek, this word is Greek, it means person. The Greek says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Now notice, the Bible said Jesus is the image, icon of His person. That means the person of God. So according to the Bible, there is only one person, and that person is the Father. Jesus is the image of the Father's person. That's simple. The Bible never said Jesus is another hypostasis. The Bible never says the Holy Spirit is another hypostasis. So all in all, you have three hypostasis. You get the point? The Bible only says that Jesus is the image of the Father's hypostasis. The Greek word there, if you were to look to the original, is hypostasis, which is being. Actually, even the word person would be incorrect. It's being. So, but you know what the three Cappadocian fathers did? They looked at the teachings of Neoplatonism, which I just mentioned, that there is a plurality of levels. And what did they do? They said there is a plurality of levels of being, and they use that to hijack the Bible and to say, instead of one person who is the Father, and Jesus is the image of that Father, in other words, He is not outside the Father, He is of the Father, He is from the Father, He came forth from the Father and went back to the Father is dwelling in Him. They said no, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are each three hypostases. So when they were accused of tritheism, you see, they referred to Plato's definition of God. Brothers and sisters, when you are discussing with Trinitarians, remember, they are giving you the definition of God according to Plato, not according to the Bible. That is why we can never agree with them. That is why we can never ever, there is no common ground between the doctrine of the Trinity and the apostolic one God of the Bible, of Deuteronomy 6:4. Let it be clear forever and ever. Praise God. Amen. We do not believe in three hypostases. We believe in one God, and we believe Jesus is the image of that invisible God. In other words, His flesh, His blood is derived from the same source. God did not split up and become another God, as they said in the doctrine of the Nicene Creed, God from God, light from light. There is no such thing. Jesus said that He and His Father are one. Hallelujah. The Bible, the Trinitarians and the Cappadocian fathers will tell you, yes, Jesus and the Father are one, but at the same time, they are distinct. Where in the Bible, pray tell, do you find this word distinct? Where in the Bible? It does not exist. We are always willing to challenge Trinitarians. Come aboard. Show us where it says they're distinct. I will personally send you a check of $1,000 if you find me this word distinct concerning the relationship in the Trinity. And yet, without this word distinct, your doctrine of Trinity will collapse like a pack of cards. So where is this word distinct? It's not there in the Bible. So, let us come back to where we were. Now, I want to close simply with saying, by summarizing, let's go to the second point. I will close with the second point. This is a very lengthy study. We cannot do justice to all of it in one sitting, but I think enough has been said, and there have been people who have requested this Bible study in countries like Poland, There was a brother who was watching halfway through, and suddenly he lost, the tape stopped suddenly, the DVD, and so this is for their benefit also. But look, the second tenet says, each level of being, that means within this one God, each level of being is derived from his superior. A derivation that is not a process in time or space. Now there you have it again, the doctrine of the Trinity, in other words. Now they are saying each level of being. Let us say within the one God there are different levels of being. Now each one of them is derived from its superior. That's why Trinitarians will somehow tell you, they will tell you the three are co-equal, but at the same time Gregory of Nazianzus and the others said, yeah, the Son and the Holy Ghost are derived from the Father, isn't it? The Nicene Creed said the Holy Spirit is proceeding from the Father and the Son. Later they added this extra clause, which is the we call the filioque in theological discussion, because of which the Orthodox Church broke away from the Western Church in the year 1054. It is called the Great Schism, because they added that the Son also sends the Holy Spirit. The Western Church said that, but the Orthodox Church do not believe that. They say the Father sent the Holy Ghost. And so you should not mess with that, because that is a prerogative and the right of the Father. You see how they were confused? Because they believe these are three different persons. So the Trinitarians will tell you today, yeah, they are equal. But somehow, the Father is somehow greater than the Father and than the Son and the Holy Ghost, because He sent the Son. So you ask Him, oh, so if He sent the Son, if He gave birth to the Son, then the Son is not equal with the Father. And then Origen came, and he used Neoplatonic philosophy, which we just read right now. And he said, no, the Father gave birth to the Son, yes, but it was from eternity, in a process that never started and never ended. What? A process that never started and never ended? How is that possible? This is possible through Neoplatonism. It's that simple. Because look at what Neoplatonism said, the second point. Each level of being is derived from its superior. So you ask him, okay, how did this derivation happen? It is not a process in time or space. In other words, it was eternal. So none of them are greater or less than the other. I think we got to congratulate the Trinitarians, because they did a good job in plagiarizing this doctrine, which they thought they could hide from the world. Brothers and sisters, it's clear. Don't let the language deceive you. Take time. If you have a problem with this language, find a good dictionary. Sit down with it. Try to wrestle with each word. And be convinced once and for all. Why? Because it is a matter of life and death. What? A matter of life and death? Yes. Because the Bible says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And one of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Therefore, we would do well to remove this confusion. And I will be the first to tell you that there are many people who are in the valley of decision. They are not with the prophets of Baal, and they are not with Elijah, because they have been clinging on to this doctrine of Trinity for so long. And they are afraid to offend the triune holy God. And so they want to pray 10 minutes to the Father, 10 minutes to the Son, and 10 minutes to the Holy Spirit. But this is nonsense. You are praying to the devil. That's what it is. You are not praying to God if you are praying to the Trinity. And I say that without apologizing. You need to understand this is the God of Plato. This is the God of Neoplatonism. My Bible, the book of the Hebrew prophets, John the Apostle was a Hebrew. He was not a Greek pagan. And Paul the Apostle himself warned us, and he told us in the book of Colossians chapter 2 verse 8, if we can find that quote, He really solved everything by saying so clearly over there. He said, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Brothers and sisters, if you even were to take time to study, if you do not have these type of encyclopedias, I'm quickly going to quote from a couple of them. You can find these on the internet. They are all over. The Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics says, at first the Christian faith was not Trinitarian. It was not so in the apostolic and sub-apostolic ages, as reflected in the New Testament and other early Christian writings. The New Catholic Encyclopedia, what do you know? The Catholics themselves the defenders of the Trinity admitted. The formulation one God in three persons was not solidly established, certainly not fully assimilated into Christian life and its profession of faith prior to the end of the 4th century. Among the apostolic fathers, there had been nothing even remotely approaching such a mentality or perspective. Another scholarly source called the Church of the First Three Century says, summing up the historical evidence, Alvin Lamson says, in the modern popular doctrine of the Trinity, the modern popular doctrine of the Trinity derives no support from the language of Justin Martyr, and this observation may be extended to all the anti-Nicene, pre-Nicene fathers. That is, all Christian writers for three centuries after the birth of Christ. So it is true they speak of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but not as co-equal, not as one numerical essence, not as three in one, in any sense that is now admitted by Trinitarians. The very reverse is the fact. Wow. The Encyclopedia Americana says the full development of Trinitarianism took place in the West in the scholasticism of the Middle Ages, when an explanation was undertaken in terms of philosophy and psychology. In another scholarly work called The Origin and Evolution of Religion, E.W. Hopkins answers, the final orthodox definition of the Trinity was largely a matter of church politics. And we say amen to that. Another scholarly work called The Paganism in Our Christianity declares, the origin of the Trinity is entirely pagan. Another work called The Church of the First Three Centuries says, the doctrine of the Trinity was of gradual and comparatively late formation. It had its origin in a source entirely foreign from that of the Jewish and Christian scriptures. It grew up and was engrafted on Christianity through the hands of the Platonizing fathers. There you have Plato again. Plato would have been very impressed with what he had managed to achieve had he been alive today. Another scholarly work called The Outlines of the History of Dogma says, by the end of the 3rd century CE, Christianity and the new Platonic philosophies became inseparably united. As Adolf Hanock states, by the way, Adolf Hanock is an authority in church history, as Adolf Hanock states in church doctrine, states in church doctrine became firmly rooted in the soil of Hellenism. Hellenism is pagan Greek thought. So it is very clear, brothers and sisters, the quotes go on and on and on and on, and we would do well to acknowledge today, to discard this cobweb of confusion that today has actually alienated many people from the Christian faith. I would like to just find one quote which, when I read it, I really become sad, because I was a former Muslim myself, and one of the biggest hindrances, as you know, to the Muslims today is the doctrine of the Trinity, because it is pagan. The Islamic religion, as you will know, is really, if truth be told, even though we do not believe in Allah, we believe that he is a false pagan deity, but nevertheless, their description of the one God is really in line with strict monotheism. Theirs is a strict monotheism, and Judaism is a strict form of Judaism. But today, I will submit to you that all forms of Christianity, except apostolic Christianity, are quasi-false monotheistic religions. They are not monotheistic. They claim to be monotheistic. They say God is one, but when you begin to sit down with them, they will suddenly pop the all mysterious three at your face. So if God is one, say he's one. Finish with it. Where is the three? Father, Son, Holy Ghost, they're three. This is, you see, what is causing all the problems today. So, a Catholic theologian by the name of Hans Küng, and this man has made a beautiful quote in his book called, in this book called Christianity and the World Religions. This is what he said. He said, even well-informed Muslims simply cannot follow, as the Jews thus far have likewise failed to grasp the idea of the Trinity. The distinctions made by the doctrine of the Trinity between one God and three hypostases do not satisfy Muslims, who are confused rather than enlightened by theological terms derived from Syriac, Greek and Latin. Muslims find it all a word game. Why should anyone want to add anything to the notion of God's oneness and uniqueness that can only dilute or nullify that oneness and that uniqueness? It's that simple. And this is a Catholic theologian who asks us a question. Why would you want to add anything to the idea of God's oneness or God being one and that uniqueness? So, brothers and sisters, we all have a responsibility today. That responsibility is a grave responsibility. It is a responsibility I think we all feel right now, like the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts chapter 17, in that marketplace of gods, Athens. You see, it was supposed to be the place which manufactured the doctrine of the Trinity, or rather the doctrine of Neoplatonism. And you see that they were in confusion. They were in darkness. Paul stood up on Mars Hill and said, "Oh, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are religious, you are superstitious." Because he said in every corner he went, he found that they had an idol to every god. But there was one altar today, which is the altar to the unknown God. Hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, Trinitarians today are worshipping the unknown God. They say we know Him, they say He's three in one, but that is all rubbish. You and me today, with love, but with firmness, without compromising, believing and knowing that the one true God of the Old Testament, Jehovah, who has come in His own flesh and blood, whose name is Yehoshua, whose name is Jesus today, hallelujah, who said that He is the Father, praise God, when He said He and the Father are one, He said that the Father is in Him. When He talked to Philip, He never said the Father is outside of Him. He never said He is the second hypostasis in the Trinity. He didn't even know what is the Trinity. Brother and sister, you would have to describe to the Apostle Paul what is the Trinity, because he would not know what it means. The apostles would not know. You would have to give them a lesson. And if you tell them Neoplatonism, they say, "Oh, we know about it. But the Trinity, we don't know what that is." So today we are in this marketplace called Athens, where too many denominations, whether they call themselves Methodists or Baptists or Presbyterians or whatever, Orthodox, Catholic, they're following, they're bowing down on this altar of three gods. Whether they want to call it three gods or not, it is three gods. It is tritheism. If you say three persons, the Bible strictly is against, does not use the word persons, does not use the word distinct. So I think we will conclude our Bible study from the combining what I said in the first to the first Bible study we had, and the second one. I hope to put together my notes and put together a proper scholarly article, part one and part two. You will already find part one in audio form, MP3 form, and post all of this on the website. But right now, it should be clear, beyond any shadow of doubt, that the doctrine of the Trinity, to trace its roots today, you have to go outside the Bible. You have to go to Neoplatonism. And then you will understand how even that was not sufficient. They argued, they excommunicated each other, they came together in Nicaea, they didn't agree. They borrowed terms which were invented by Constantine, and finally the three Cappadocian fathers put it together. And you know what is the most shocking thing of everything? Theodosius, the emperor of the Roman Empire in 381 AD, passed the law that anybody who does not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity will be, in a sense, ostracized, isolated from mainstream Christianity. Their properties would be confiscated. So you see, brothers and sisters, why? Today we can thank God that religion is not ruling the world, because before long the Pope and the Trinitarians will once again take a hold of one God people and threaten to put us in jail if we don't embrace this doctrine. Thank God for freedom of religion. Amen. But let me tell you, it is because of that that today many Christians believe and accept this doctrine of Trinity, but they don't know who they worship. Like the Samaritan woman Jesus met, Jesus said, "Woman, you don't know who you worship. I submit to you, Trinitarians don't know what they're worshiping. And you have to prove to them, show them from these Bible studies that we've been having." Amen. This is not only to convince ourselves, but now to take it all over the world. Amen. And show them that this is what they're believing in. They're in danger. If they come before God and they believe in a Trinity, they will not be accepted. God bless you in Jesus' name. Once again, I apologize for the length of time that this Bible study took. We normally do not take this much of time, but the nature of this Bible study is such, and there are many, many people. For years we've been teaching about this, but people always call back and ask for a detailed Bible study exposing the doctrine of the Trinity, because there are some sincere people who are struggling with it. And I hope it will be sometime before we have to come back to such a Bible study. We normally try to limit it to 1 hour, but God bless you. Thank you for your patience, and the Lord be with you. I yield the mic to our brother, the moderator, Brother Minister. Now, God bless you in Jesus' name.